We made a statement before, all of these are different phases of how the flesh operates, and the fact that the flesh needs to be judged, whether it's in a nation or an individual or however it's manifested, the flesh just simply needs to be judged. And so tonight we're going to look at the Ammonites, brother of Moab, and a son of Lot. The word Ammon means peoplish or tribal. And in both cases, both Moab and Ammon, both of them represents two phases of Protestantism. The word Moab, as we've already had, is from father, or another phase of it is what father. And the thought here is the headship of God's operation. We might put it in a question form, who is my head, you know? And we see that Protestantism has many heads. They have compromised, tried to and win battles without a war, without fighting. If you check through church history, you can see that Protestantism has fought battles, and some have won and some have lost and so forth down through the ages. But I think what we see here is the fact that Ammon and Moab both have tried to persuade Israel to come on their side without a war. If you remember in Numbers how Moab joined forces with Midianites and hired Balaam to curse Israel. And of course that didn't work. God intervened, but they come up with a scheme how to defeat Israel by compromising and by having their daughters join with Israel's sons and so forth. So it is with Ammon that we have tonight. Those who would stand against the truth, stand against the scriptures, the truth of the scriptures, they have many reasons. They say, well, God didn't write all of it, just parts of it. They say, well, it's just history, especially the Old Testament, just history. And there's no spiritual value to it at all. Another thought is they say, well, it's all been fulfilled, and that's all there is to it. It was all right, but God has fulfilled it. They even go so far as to write new Bibles, and I don't know. We have so many different kinds and languages and Bibles anymore that people are real confused. They don't know which one to believe because they all don't read the same thing. But all of these, you see, shows forth the trying to win, the work of Satan, trying to win God's people by compromising. And as we said, these are sons of Lot, children of Lot. And when we think about the children of Lot, Lot had no right to Abraham's promises. When Lot left Abraham and chose the plains of Jordan, he forfeited all of Abraham's promises God gave him. And so the children of Lot have no right to promises of Abraham. And if you'll remember, at this land was given, the land of Ammon was given to Gad by Moses under the authority of God, of course. But they couldn't keep it. They lost out in there. And through history, you'll find that Moab and Ammon was always raising up. They started living together in the same place. And again, we see compromising with truth simply for the lack of faith. So verse 1 of chapter 49 is kind of a figure of speech. He says, concerning the Ammonites. And by the way, the word concerning in the Hebrew language denotes motion into or toward something. And the best rendering of this would be against the Ammonites. Now we have this several times in this chapter. I think it's Edom and Damascus and Kedar and Hazar. And so there's several where this word concerning comes up in this chapter. But a better rendering of this would be against the Ammonites. Thus saith the Lord, hath Israel no sons? Hath he no heir? Then why doth their king inherit Gad, and his people dwell in his cities? You see, this is a lack of victory. Hath not hath Israel no sons to inherit the land? You see, inheritance comes by sonship. And just the fact that they're sons of Abraham and descendants of that, then they have a right to inherit that land. That land belonged to them. It was given to them of God. It was taken away from the Ammonites because the Ammonites would not walk by faith. Now, we can find the same thing through church history. In the early part of the church, when it's first beginning, how those people really run for the truth. But it wasn't long and persecution stopped and they began to compromise. And the next thing you know, they was letting down and intermingling with religion and the operations of Satan. And they begin to lose out. They begin to lose out on their rights. And so this is the thought I believe here is, hath Israel no sons? Well, of course they have sons. It should be inheriting the land. Hath he no heirs? Yes. Well, then why doth the king inherit Gad? Why, where's their inheritance that it was given to Gad? The word Gad means a troop, and they should go in like a troop and conquer the land. This land was given to them. And the same thought is with us today, too. We go in and we take the land that was given to us. We have some wonderful promises given to us, and we learn to go in and take these promises by faith. Otherwise, we're going to lose out on our inheritance. God has promised us heaven. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, not will bless us someday, but hath already blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6, he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. But then we read in Ephesians 6 that there's a battle to fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, as 6:10. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers and wicked spirits in high places. We have a battle to fight. And the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through the pulling down of strongholds. And so Gad should have claimed and taken what was theirs. But they didn't. And just the fact of letting down the flesh robbed them of their place. Now, verse 2, we read, therefore, behold, the day come, saith the Lord, that I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Reba of the Ammonites, and it shall be desolate heap, and her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then shall Israel be heir unto them that were his heirs. And I see how wonderful this is, pardon me, and the grace of God. That just seemed to overwhelm even failures of many of his people, because here, as we said, there was a loss of inheritance, and then we read that as God's, even though God's people are in rebellion, still he got his hand on them, he keeps them, nevertheless. So, therefore, refers to verse 1, behold, there's coming a day, saith the Lord, how true this is. And I will cause an alarm of war to be heard in Rabbah. The word Rabbah means populous, to have an abundance, very much given unto them. And so this is where the judgment will fall. And if we don't learn to judge the flesh, God will judge it for us. It's a lot better if we judge it first than to wait for God to judge the flesh. And so where does he hit? He hits in the abundance of things. And he makes all the abundance of things desolate heap. And this is what many of God's people take pride in, is the abundance of things that they have. Big buildings, nice things, automobiles. I was with Sister Bodie one time years ago, I heard a woman say, well, she was talking about Sister Bodie leaving the Catholic Church. She said, well, I know that the Catholic Church is right because look how beautiful our buildings are. It's really amazing what people think is spirituality. But we cannot base things on the abundance of things that we have or the beauty that we have, because that's where God's going to strike when we do that. Anyway, it's going to be made a heap, and her daughters shall be burned with fire. Then might underline that little word then, because that's when it's going to happen. Then shall Israel be heir to them that were his heirs, saith the Lord. They'll come into the place. So what we're seeing here, let's apply this now to end time prophecy too. When the people of God see what their losses are because they wanted abundance of things, and everything that they longed for, everything that they wanted, has been made a heap of rubbish and brought down to nothing, then is when God is going to take the remnant and bless them and make a troop out of them. He's going to do a marvelous work in their lives. All right, verse 3, howl, O Heshbon, for Ai is spoiled. Cry, ye daughters of Rabbah, gird you with sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro by the hedges. For their kings shall go into captivity, and their princes and their priests and their princesses together. The word howl here comes from a Hebrew word that means to yell or lift up your voice on high. There are a lot of ways and thoughts along this line, but this is used 8 times in the book of Jeremiah. I was thinking this morning how good it would be to do our howling in prayer and to lift up our voice and talk to God about the things in our life and the flesh. Now's the time for us to howl, not wait till he takes everything away and then cry about it. You know, I think crying is a lost art in many of God's people's life. And I say, why wait for judgment to come to cry unto the Lord? Let's cry unto him about learning to judge the flesh herself to begin with. And then we won't have to cry unto him when he judges the thing. But Ai, which means a heap of rubbish, and I don't think this has anything to do with the Ai that Abraham dwelt between Bethel and Ai, and there Ai in Joshua. This is another town, because we're talking about a different territory altogether. But God sees all things of the flesh as a heap of rubbish. And he says he spoiled these, or brought them down to nothing. He said, cry, you daughters with plenty, you ones that have experienced the abundance of things. Lift up your voice. Gird you with sackcloth and remit. And so this is the means, you see, of learning to judge the flesh. Get down on your face before the Lord. Lament before him. And then we read, run to and fro by the hedges. Now the word hedges here comes from a Hebrew word that means an enclosure. And we'll have that picked up on the thought again pretty soon. But the better rendering of this, I think where we're having it here, is like a sheep cote or sheepfold. It's used 5 times. The word hedges is translated a sheep cote or sheepfold 5 different times in the, I'm sorry, I think it was 10 times I counted. Well, you can count them. I think it's 10 times after thinking about it that I counted this same word hedges being driven. But what the thought that we have here is an enclosure, and you're either on the inside of a sheepfold being protected and kept, or on the outside with a need to get in for protection. And as I see here, these are on the outside. They're running to and fro by the hedges, or running around trying to find a break or an opening in the hedges. And we read, for their kings shall go into captivity. See, the lack of protection, lack of keeping. And also their priests and their princes together as one unit. And we've said this over and over again, that these are the ones that are responsible for a people. It's like today, pastors are responsible for teaching the truth. If they don't, the sheep are going to wander. And even though they preach the truth, a lot of sheep don't hear it. They want to get in some other sheepfold. But nevertheless, the responsibility is there. Then in verse 4, wherefore gloriest thou in the valleys, thy flowing valleys? And this is where they would glory. The thought here in a valley, the word valley could be translated a deep depression or a deep place. And this is where they would go to hide. But then he turns around and calls it a flowing valley, or a valley in which, well, whatever, a stream or anything is flowing through. But the flow here that we see is that which would destroy the armies They might go into a deep place for to hide, to keep the judgment away, but it's going to come nevertheless. Water is wonderful, but a flooding water is a judgment. It's not wonderful. We kind of experienced that here last year in Kansas City. And then he calls them, oh, backsliding daughters. And I thought about this, and I'm going to throw this out for you to disagree with me on, but I can't see why he would call the Ammonites backsliding daughters, because they had already lost everything, and if there's any backsliding at all, it would go all the way back to Lot. So I'm not too sure just exactly who he's talking to when he calls backsliding daughters, so you pray about it, think about it, maybe the Lord will reveal something to you on that. But whoever they are, they trust in their treasures. This is an interesting fact, isn't it? That they trust in their treasure. The word treasure could be a storehouse. And where is the best place to put your trust? In your money? In your treasures? Is that what you stored up? You know, everything can go in a matter of minutes. There's no security, there's no surety in anything. Where can a person put their trust today? You just tell me one thing that you can feel secure in other in this world, and say other than the Lord, but in this world, in the flesh, where is your treasures? Well, we look at natural things, and there's really no treasure there. People do. They think that their money's going to take care of them, and their homes and everything else. And Jesus said, how's it put it? Where your heart is, there your treasures are also. Or is it the other way around? Where your treasures are, there your heart is also. I don't remember, but you can look it up. Anyway, they trusted their treasure, saying, who can come into me? I'm set, you know. I was thinking about that the other day. It was really comical. I was thinking about, you know, I really don't have anything to worry about. I'm on Social Security, and I got a check coming in once a month, and then I picked up a newspaper, and I read where they're talking about slashing Social Security. Can't trust anything. Anyway, so what they're saying is, I've got a storehouse, I've got something to trust in, and who can come into me? Who can destroy this? And we know that God can. Verse 5, behold, I will bring fear upon thee. Now notice who's going to do this. God is. Who can come unto me? God can. I will bring fear unto thee, saith the Lord God of hosts, and all those that be about thee. Anyone else that tries to interfere or come in, and ye shall be driven out every man right forth. This is sure as could be, right down the line. And none shall gather him up that wandereth. In other words, they'll get out of there, and if they wander around or take their time trying to escape, don't expect some help from anybody else. The thought here, I think, is just flee and get away. And then afterward, after the judgment is over, afterward I will bring again the captivity of the children of Ammon, saith the Lord. Now this is strictly God's mercy. And we had this before in chapter 48, verse 47, concerning the Moabites. I'll just read that again. Yet I will bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days. See, in verse 6 he said, afterward. The other says, in the latter days, meaning the same thing, saith the Lord, thus far is the judgment of Moab. So when God gets through judging the flesh, there won't be a complete annihilation, and neither will there be in Christians' lives, people that God has to judge them. But God's mercy always overwhelms and overrides. See, people don't get exactly what they deserve, do they? All right, the next people that we have is Edomites in verse 7. And we all know who Edom was, Esau. And this is against Edom. There's so much we could say, and I was sitting here thinking about how far we ought to look into that. There's another word other than Esau and Edom. The word Idumea is a name that is given to them, I think, four times in the Old Testament. Twice in Isaiah and twice in Ezekiel, I believe, if my memory's right. They're called Idumea. And all of these are the same thing. They're children of Ishmael. Ishmael had three wives, in which was born into them a tribe of people. Let's just go. I think that might be. Let's just look in Genesis 25. I don't think we ought to get in any big hurry in doing this. We don't finish chapter 1 tonight, probably. No big thing. We have the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau, and I just want us to see what kind of people the Edomites really were. Rebekah was barren, and we read in verse 21 that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, and she conceived. Verse 22, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. Now, here is what the Lord told her was the condition. Two nations are in thy womb. Now, that word nation comes from a Hebrew word that has a thought of it's a Hebrew word, goi. And the direct meaning, the first meaning of it, is massing, a mass. And I looked that up in a dictionary. I didn't really know the thought that was connected with that. And I'm going to read the meaning of that just out of my regular dictionary. But a mass is a coherent body of matter having no definite shape, something foreign one to another. And that's what was inside of Rebekah, a mass, two distinct masses. So this very well could be called nature as well as nations, because they were indefinite shapes, different things. Now, and so we can see the old creation, or the flesh in Esau. And as we go down through, we see what kind of flesh that we're dealing with. Flesh that still needs to be judged. We haven't changed our thought in here at all. But we have a different kind of flesh. In verse 22, the one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Now in Malachi we read, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And also in the book of Romans we have a similar thought in there. But it wasn't that God hated a person. God hated the flesh. He hated what this person stood for in every way. So the elder, which would be the flesh, would have to serve the new creation. Now, in many of God's people today, it isn't like that, is it? It's the other way around. We want to serve the flesh. We want what the flesh wants. Let's just read some more. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, they were twins in her womb. And they first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And so this is the meaning of his name, Esau, or Harry, the hairy one. Now, Edom, later on his name was changed to Edom, which is the same as Adam. It's from the same root as Adam, which also means red or rooty. I was trying to think of where that scripture is. Anyway, I might think of it pretty soon. But he was a hunter. And the thought of a hunter is, I go out, I see what I want, I take what I want, and it's all me that does it. And this is a condition of the flesh, that it's all me. I do it myself. I use all my skill, all my intelligence, all my wisdom. I take everything that I can, and I'm the one who traps and kills and brings in. And this is the means of the flesh. And so this is the kind of man we read of here in verse 27. He was a cunning hunter, or wise. He had a lot of wisdom, all of his own. And so we see this kind of person in the flesh, who likes to be religious in a measure. He thought it pretty nice to have the inheritance. But it wasn't all that important to him, was it? And we find many of God's people like that, would rather have their way, their wisdom, and everything, rather than to have that which God wants them to have. They're a self-righteous people. They don't think God's things are really, really important in their life, and they rely completely upon their own wisdom and abilities. Roberta, look up 1 Corinthians 1:19 through 22. And here's the wisdom of the flesh, the wisdom of man. And this is the thing that needs to be judged in the life of believers. What does God think of the wisdom of man? Now, let's take the wisdom God wants to have and read verse 30. There's wisdom. And we read in Colossians 1 that in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But you see, the flesh wants to be wise in themselves. And this is his conceding. Ain't the word I want. To be conceited, to be wise in myself, to know all things. And I think that's what we have in the thought of him being a cunning hunter. In his own ability. Another thing we can see about Esau here is in verse 29. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said unto Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, that I have some of that red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom, his desire for red pottage. In verse 32, verse 34, is called pottage of lentils or pottage of beans. So what we see here is his desire was for red beans. And the word red here is not the same word that we have for Adam. It's a different word. It has a thought of artificial red or dyed red. But anyway, he wanted what he wanted, and he wasn't interested in spiritual things at all. He wasn't interested in a birthright. Jacob was interested in what God wanted him to have, and they went after it. So we find these kind of people that walk in the flesh, and this is what we're talking about, is the Edomites, the hairy ones, the red ones. There was something else I was going to say there when I looked at this morning. But anyway, I can't remember what it was. So against this, God is. Against this, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom more than Teman? Now, Teman was a border city. I thought I had the definition written down here. Teman was Esau's grandson, but it was also a border city that they had built with their own hands. And actually it kind of reminds us of Babylon, because they did it themselves. And so is wisdom more than Teman? An example of this is counsel perish from the prudent? Where is the wise? Where is the prudent? Where is the leaders, the wisdom of this world? Is the wise vanished? And it has no value at all. Now, these who are in this condition, the instruction in verse 8 is flee you. Turn back well deep. And this is just saying, turn your back and run and hide, is what the thought that we have in there. O inhabitants of Dedan. Now, Dedan was actually of Cush. We go back to Genesis 10:7 and pick up where this actually started. Also in 1 Chronicles 1:9 we have the genealogy there also. But and this is connected with Sheba. Now when Sheba, the queen of Sheba, was seeking wisdom, where did she go? To Dedan or Edom? Where did she go for wisdom? She went to Solomon, didn't she? Here you see the difference. One is real wisdom, the other is artificial wisdom. One is of the flesh, the other one is of the spirit. And so this is connected. Dedan was connected with Sheba in many incidences of this. In the Ezekiel 25, let's see, Jack, look at it for me. Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14, and Evelyn, Ezekiel 27, 15 through 20. Now, Ezekiel prophesied at a later time than Jeremiah here, but this is God's judgment upon Edom. And the reason is they dealt against the house of Judah, taking vengeance. And this just isn't wise for any nation. God is going to uphold his people even when he's judging them. And so God is going to judge Edom for that. The spiritual man will stand behind the people of God. You read a lot of where they're going against Israel and Judah. But people who really know the word is going to uphold the people of God, even though they're out of fellowship with God. They're still God's people. And so this was the judgment and the reason that they come against them. Then in chapter 27, from verse 15. So I think I counted 40 different groups of people that was with Tyrus. Now, Tyrus here is a representative of satanic efforts, especially of Lucifer. Let's turn over to chapter 36 of Ezekiel. That is what I want to hear, 38, I guess. And we read that Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, 13, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to pray, to carry away silver and gold, and take away cattle and the goods, and so forth? And so all of these are against the working that would be contrary to God's purpose for Israel. And we don't want to go into that in depth, but yeah, I still think it's 36 that I wonder, lead to about, what chapter is that? Tyre, and the fact that this has to represent satanic things. Anyway, it says that he was, I thought I could lay my finger right on that, back over where we were reading a while ago. And he was in, chapter is that? Ezekiel 30. And he was in the Garden of Eden, and that he was, I thought I could put my finger right on that. Right, that king of Tyrus is a representative of Lucifer in this case. Read in verse 5 about his great wisdom. And then his heart was lifted up because of riches. And so he's the instigator of all of these things. I'm not going to do all of that, but verse 8, he was brought down in the pit. But verse 13, that's what I want. Thou hast been in Edom in the garden of God. Now see, the king of Tyrus had never been to Edom in the garden of God. It was destroyed long before the king of Tyrus was ever thought of. So he's only a representative of conditions that would draw people into self-wisdom and self-righteousness and all these things of the flesh. And these are the things that we don't want in our life. We should shun them to the uttermost of anything that is carnal or fleshly. So let's get back to our lesson. I don't know how far we'll get on this today. But was not to drink of the cup, have assuredly drunken. And art thou, I can't even read it, he that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, but thou shalt surely drink of it. Now, the cup that we're talking about here in verse 12 takes us clear back to chapter 25, verse 19. And you might go back here when you're in your time and read about, but God gave Jeremiah a cup and he went to these different nations for them to drink of this cup of God's wrath. And this was for them to be able to judge themselves. But notice it says here that God talks definitely to them who made a decision. That word judgment there in verse 12 has a thought of they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup, or they had made a decision not to drink of the cup, or not to do what God told them to do. Thou art he that shall altogether, this one who decides against the will of God, will he go unpunished? And the answer to that is definitely no. Thou shalt not go unpunished. And the same thought is of learning to judge the flesh. And or God's going to do it. But thou shalt surely drink of it. Now, notice the change in tenses of verse 12. The decision not to drink of the cup was in the past tense, but God's judgment is in the future tense. But thou shalt surely drink of it. So people think that they're going to get by in life. They'll not. Nations think that they can get by going contrary to the purpose and will of God. They can't do this. God is going to judge the situation. Verse 13, for I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become desolation, a reproach, a waste, a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual waste. Now, when God swears by himself, it's because there's nothing greater to swear by. And we've talked about that before in this lesson. And it'll surely come to pass. And just as sure as he makes a statement, it's going to happen. So Bozrah shall become destitute, down to nothing. Now, this was a border town on Moab and Edom. See, Edom went all the way down to the Red Sea and come up to the borders of Moab. And Bozrah was that, and I believe if I remember right, the name means a sheepfold, where it should be a place of protection, but it wasn't because they were out of God's will. And it's going to come down to a perpetual waste. Verse 14, I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, gather ye together and come against her, and rise up unto battle. For lo, I will make thee small among the heathen, and despised among men. The word rumor here could be translated a report or tidings. I believe it's in verse 23. It's translated tidings, yes. Verse 23, have you heard evil tidings? That same Hebrew word of rumor. But the rumor was from the Lord. And it was sent to the ambassador for the purpose of stirring up Babylon to attack the Edomites, come down there. And this was God's means of doing it. Notice the Edomites here are called heathen. And a heathen is anyone that doesn't lay hold of Jehovah God as the only God. Anyone who lays hold of idolatry. We have more heathens than Kansas City Independence area than they do in Africa, I believe. But nevertheless, judgment is coming, and then it's saying, gather ye yours together and come against her. Speaking of the heathen, come against the heathen, rise up to battle. For lo, I will make small among the heathen. Now, God uses little things, and the heathens aren't much, really. But so God doesn't need much to come against them. So he says, lo, I will make thee small among the heathen and despise among them. How God will bring people down unto nothing. Verse 16, thy terribleness hath deceived thee. The thought of terribleness is fearful or caused to tremble, has deceived thee. Now, they thought that they were something, that they were able to take care of themselves, they were able to fight their own battles, and they thought that they were a fearless people, and that people other would tremble at their onslaught. But you see, this was only their outlook on it. Paul warns the church about people thinking they're something when they're nothing. But I think this is the thought that we have in verse 15. Because we go in that the fact that this deceived them, and this was a pride of their heart. And pride always comes before a fall. When people think that there's something, and they're able to do things in themselves without any help of God, you see. And this is Esau's means, you see. He was a hunter before the people, wasn't he? And he was able to do things. And he was a terrible person. In the sense of his strength. But notice what it says, O thou that dwelleth in the cliffs of the rock, that holdeth the height of the hill. Now, we had the same thing way back in, I believe it was chapter 29, of those that dwelt in the cliffs of the rock. And this was a place of protection. This is a place of keeping. So when God began to show them that they weren't so big by bringing the Babylons down upon them, then they began to search out places where they could be kept and protected. And so will it be in the end time. We'll have a similar situation there. The highest heights of the hills, though thou shouldest make thy feet as high as the eagle, the nest as high as the eagle. And again, I think we have false protection here, false security, because who can hide from God? Now, an eagle builds her nest way up in the cliffs of the rock, way up above, higher than any other beast could come up the mountain. And so they're in there and they think, nothing, absolutely nothing can harm me. And they raise their little eaglets in there and they don't have to worry about them at all. And this is the same way that people do. They think, well, I'm in a position that nothing can touch me, nothing can reach me at all. But notice the remainder of that chapter. I will. I underline those two little words. I will. No matter how high they get, they can't get too high for God, can they? I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. And he's able to reach. David says, where can I go from the presence of the Lord? And there's no place. He named several places in the Psalms where he could go. And there's no place that he could go at all from the presence of the Lord. Also Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof. And we've had this thought over and over again. I think chapter 18 mentions it concerning Judah. And later and on in chapter 50, we find it concerning Babylon. And the thought here is just simply shaking their head and saying, I can't believe it, I can't believe it. Look at it. Look at what's happened to these people that were so strong in themselves, so wise, so much great ability. And look at them now. They're brought down to naught. And God's going to do the flesh that way too. Verse 18, as in the overthrow of Sodom. Now he brings Sodom on the scene as an example of what he's going to do to all flesh. And he says the overflow of Sodom. And we know the story about Sodom, Genesis 19, and it read the story of how God rained brimstone down upon the city. And only Lot and his two daughters got out alive. And the word brimstone there comes from a Hebrew word that means a cypher resin. Sulfur, the word sulfur, it can also come from that word. And I think what we see there is a sulfur fire. I remember when I was young, Dad used to burn sulfur candles to kill roaches and bugs and things, you know. And actually it was a very good thing. It was very inflammable. It burned with a blue color flame, but the fumes of this suffocated and it would kill bugs, you know, and things. So this is what we see in the overthrow of Sodom. None could live through it. And so we apply the same thought then to Edom. Who can live through the judgment of God? Let's apply the thought to the tribulation time. And who can live through it? It's going to be a terrible, terrible time of judgment that's coming. And it's simply because the human race don't want to judge sin. And sin must be judged. Not only does Sodom and Gomorrah come into this judgment, but the neighboring cities thereof, saith the Lord. No man shall abide there. Now, during the tribulation, there are some people that's going to abide. The 24th chapter of Matthew says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved or abide through the end of the tribulation. But who are these that abide? Those that have judged the flesh and they've received Christ as their Messiah and they've put their trust in him. And God's going to keep them through the tribulation, but not the flesh. It's going to be suffocated. and brought down to nothing. So no man shall abide there, neither shall the Son of Man dwell in it. So the whole human race in general will be put to death. Now, the ones who reject Christ will be put to death physically, but the one that received Christ was put to death on the cross, wasn't he? So the old man has to be put to death. And either we count ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, or God's going to judge us for it. Even people today, we learn to count with God. We learn to put the flesh to death. And this is judgment. Verse 19, he said, Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the inhabitants of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. This is a kind of a hard verse to understand, but there's a better rendering of this also. The word sudden, let's see, that is what I want. The word swelling is an interesting word along that line that has a thought of overflowing or bringing over. And so the swelling of Jordan. Now, looking at this in a natural sense, that when Jordan overflowed its banks, then all the animals and things that dwelt close to the banks had to flee. They had to run, didn't they? And Jordan, in a sense, has a thought of judgment, in this sense. And another thought in this is some translate the word swelling. They translate it arrogance, pomp, or pride. And these are the things that will swell up in people, too. And some of the translators translate it as such, of a swelling up. But the thought, I believe, that we have here is under the little word like a. It's kind of a parable thing. In this manner, in the same manner, as a lion would flow out because of the flood and get away from the water's edge and search for food, you know, along that line, so shall the enemy that come down. I think the word he there could be applied to Nebuzaradan, that would come down like a lion, see, and swell out like a flood against the inhabitants of the strong. The word, I looked up that word strong too, and it had a little different meaning, but I don't see where I thought I wrote it down, but I guess I didn't. Anyway, but then he said, but I will suddenly make him run away from her. The word suddenly comes from a Hebrew word that means to wink, and it only took Babylon just a short time to conquer. The word but could be translated for, connecting the thoughts together, for I will suddenly make him run away from her, or to he come down, he conquered in just a short time, and then he was gone. It just didn't take him very long to come down and conquer the land. And then there are three questions, I believe, here, isn't it? I believe, if I remember right. Searching for a man. He said, who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? Speaking of Edom. Remember, Edom is the flesh. Who could I appoint over her? And who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is the shepherd that will stand? Now, historically, we see that God used Nebuchadnezzar, didn't we? But he was far from the shepherd that God was using, wanted to use. Later on, we'll read of the same thing in the 50th chapter, I think in verse 44, concerning the judgment of Babylon. And there's only one person that can do the thing that God wants, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only man that God can choose. He's the only one he can appoint to overcome the flesh. And only Christ in us can overcome the flesh in us. See, he's the only one who thinks like God thinks. See, who's like me? Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't like him, was he? And neither was Darius or Cyrus or Ahasuerus or Alexander the Great or any of those. but the Lord Jesus is. He's one that God can place in a position like this. Who will appoint me the time? Who'll come and see come into this place to be a shepherd that was able to stand before me? Well, this takes us on down, you see, on down to the end of the tribulation, because nobody else could fill the bill, could they, except the Lord. Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord, that he hath taken against Edom and his purpose, that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Now, God had a counsel concerning the human race, against Esau, and everything pertaining to the human race. This counsel was before the foundation of the world. Acts 2:32 says, according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. I might give you the wrong verse, I don't remember. It says, according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have by wicked hands taken and crucified. Jesus took upon himself the form of flesh. On the cross he took upon himself the guilt of flesh, of the whole Adam race. And this was in the counsel of the Lord. And this was against Edom. Now, through God's wonderful foreknowledge, he knew that Adam was going to fail. And all down through the age, the Adam race would be a failure. And in his plan, before the foundation of the world, he planned that his son would come, take upon himself the form of man, and even to the death of the cross, Philippians 2. And so this was all in his design, all in his purpose. And we read here that his counsel that he had taken against Edom, or against the flesh, and his purpose. Now the word purpose here could also be translated a plot or a design. And so all of this was in his purpose, that he had purposed against the inhabitants of Teman, the capital of Edom. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. And I was thinking about this. This is really interesting. The least of the flock. When God sent Babylon down there, he didn't need very many of them, just the least of the flock. But when he sent his son, Jesus took upon himself the least of the flock too, didn't he? To conquer the flesh, to conquer these things. It just didn't take very many people to come down against Teman and destroy it. The least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their inhabitants desolate with them. And God has done this. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall. And this is an interesting statement too. It wasn't the fact that the people at the Red Sea or the people over in Tyrus or in Damascus or someplace, they didn't hear the battle and the battle cries at all. But they heard the cry and the noise because everybody was talking about it. It went over there. It went through there. And it's the same way with the victories of the cross. I know about it. I hear the noise. I can hear the rumbling of the earth when Jesus died, because I've heard it and heard it and heard it, and I know it's real. It's wonderful when what God did when Jesus died to judge the flesh. Well, this is only a little picture of that. The earth has moved with the noise. Everyone felt the effects of it, of what happened when Teman was judged. At the cry of the noise thereof was the herd of the Red Sea. Now, the Red Sea here has to do with the very lower part of Edom. I was reading one article one time and it said this was a sea of reeds, because the word red here could be translated reed. It's a Hebrew word, it could. And there may have been some reeds there, I don't know. But the very southern part, Edom, was the Gulf of Aqaba. Aqaba, I guess that's the way you pronounce it. A-Q-A-B-A is what it's spelled. I think those are all short A's in there. Aqaba, I believe that's the way it's pronounced. Anyway, there's a gulf that comes up of the Red Sea way up in, and it touches the southern border of Edom. And so this is the noise. But we could also think of this as even in Egypt, the noise is heard. And everywhere in Egypt is a picture of the world. Then in verse 22, behold, he shall come up as a fly, come up and fly as an eagle, and spread his wings over Bozrah, over the fold, a sheep fold. And at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman with pangs. Bozrah, as we had before in 48:3, was the capital of Edom. And I think the he here represents, actually, talking about the Babylonish army shall come fast, furious, like an eagle, searching its prey, spread of wings, and capture. I think they have a lot of thoughts in that. But God has a day, you see, that this is going to happen. At that day shall the heart of mighty men be gone. All their courage, all their feelings, they'll be weak as a woman with birth pangs. Come down to absolute weakness in every way. I think we might have time to go into Damascus. I believe we've got about 15 minutes here. So let's talk about Damascus a little bit. Verse 23. The word Damascus has a thought of sackcloth. The meaning of the word is a sackcloth weaver is silent. Now that was the best I could come up with. And this is talking about the proud old man. Another phase of the flesh. The word the sackcloth has a thought of repentance, to weep, cry out before God. But the fact that it's silent is there's no more repentance. Why do we need sackcloth for if we're not going to weep? If we're not going to repent? If we're not going to turn from what we're doing? See? So I think this is the thought that we have in Damascus. Damascus was an old city. It dates all the way back to Abram's time. And it was a powerful city. It had a good soldiers, and the king of Damascus was a powerful man. But in 800 years before Christ, 842 I believe, Shalmaneser defeated the king of Damascus. And in 7-something, Philister defeated Damascus. And so, but every time, this is what I want to say, every time they were defeated, the city always came back. It was never independent like it was at one time, but it always came back. And even today, Damascus is a very powerful city. There was a lot of Jews. It was a prominent city. A lot of Jews had moved there during Christ's time, Damascus. This is where Saul was headed for, to the synagogue in Damascus, when he was struck down on the road there. It was a very powerful city all the way through. And so when we think of Damascus, we think of a powerful, proud, old creation that doesn't need repentance. It doesn't need any sackcloth anymore. So, and then this is connected with Hamath is confounded, and Arphad, for they have heard evil tidings. They are faint-hearted. There is sorrow on the sea. It cannot be quiet. Hamath has a thought of an enclosure, is the meaning of the name. It's a walled, has a thought of a walled city. Hamath was a Hittite city about 100 to 120 miles north of Damascus. And Amos chapter 6, verse 2, calls Hamath the Great, labels it Hamath the Great. And it was a great city. But even no matter how great it was still taken by the Assyrians about 7-something B.C. But it was never completely burned. You know, most of the time they go into these cities and they just destroy it and burn it with fire and go on. But not Hamath. It's still it's always been a very prominent city. That's verse 23. And these were right close to each other. They were both Hittite cities, right close there to each one. But they were, even though they were English easily conquered, they still remained to be great cities. The phrase here, they're faint-hearted, there is sorrow on the sea. A better rendering of that from the Hebrew is sorrow like of the sea. Would actually be a better rendering. In fact, most manuscripts have it like that. Speaks of restlessness. Isaiah 57:20 says the wicked is like a troubled sea. And so we can see the wickedness and things that are in this city. It cannot be quiet. Can't be quiet. This is the heart of the old creation that would be proud in itself. Pride comes before a fall, and surely there is a fall here referred to. And we could go back over, we won't do it, but we could go back over the 27th chapter of Ezekiel where we read before, and Damascus was listed, one of those 40-something places that helped Tyrus, listed as one of them. And so that's why we could see the fall here as every place that fills, that fits in to the power of Satan and the purpose of Satan is definitely going to have an fall. And so this is the flesh too. And like we said before, it just simply must be judged in every way. Verse 24, Damascus is waxed feeble and turneth herself to flee. She became feeble, brought down. Inabilities, we have a thought in there. Turning herself to flee, and fear has seized her on her. Anguish and sorrow have taken her as a woman in travail. How is the city of praise not left, and the city of my joy? Now, this is not a question, you see. This is an exclamation, verse 25. There's no more praise. Where is it? I don't understand it. See, this is the thought. I can't believe it, that all this city that was so much and praised and brought up and full of joy, where is it? And Damascus was noted for that. It was a very fine city. It was a productive city. And that's why they didn't want to completely destroy it, because it was such a good city. It was beneficial to the conqueror, where a lot of cities wasn't. And so there's no more praise there, no more joy. It's all gone. Kind of reminds us of the 18th chapter of Revelation, of these merchantmen and all of these. And where did their joy go? See, it was all gone, wasn't it? And now they howled there. And cried, oh, alas, alas, that great city. Talking about Babylon, the great, and how the mighty fall. Verse 26, therefore her young shall fall in the streets, and all the men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. This is God's pronounced judgment. God said so. And I will kindle a fire in the walls of Damascus, and it shall consume the palaces of Ben-Hadad. This is Ben-Hadad is a title rather than a person's name. There were many Syrian kings by that name of Ben-Hadad. But it's God that's going to kindle a fire in the wall. And when he builds a fire, something gets burned by it. And he's the one that brought in the destruction of Damascus. And the Babylonish army went up and destroyed Syria, destroyed Damascus, conquered all of this, and in the purpose and the will of God.